It's out of your hands. You've done all you can do. You've given God the problem. It's no longer up to you. You've prayed the prayer of faith. You're standing on God's truth. While you're waiting on the answer, He has a question for you. Is anything too hard for God? Who's got a problem beyond His power to solve? Are there situations He's not the master of? Is anything too hard for God? Only believe, trust His word, you'll see. His plans are now unfolding, performing perfectly. It's clear how much He loves you. Look at all He's done. For all of your questions, there's really only one. Is anything too hard for God? Who's got a problem beyond His power to solve? Are there situations He's not the master of? Is anything too hard for God? Are there situations He's not the master of? Is anything too hard for God?
Amen. Thank you, Lauren. Take your Bible, if you would, tonight, John chapter 13 this evening. John chapter 13, if you would. John chapter 13. Picking up in our series we just started in John 13, Last Moments with the Savior. We just got the first lesson under our belt last week when we talked about the love of the Savior for His own in chapter 13, verse 1. So we're going to kind of pick up with that this evening. So let's just start reading in verse 1. We've already covered it, but just for the sake of context, let's go back and read that. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself. And after that He poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do Thou knowest not now, but Thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto Him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter saith unto Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For He knew who should betray Him, and therefore He said, Ye are not all clean. So after He had washed their feet, and had taken His garments, and was set down again, He said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should follow, or ye should follow, or ye should do, as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I'm going to work on this thought tonight, a hard lesson on servanthood. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing on the evening tonight. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. I certainly think this is a topic that's needful in our time. I don't think any of us tonight would argue that we have a surplus of people with a servant's heart today. And if there's anything that we certainly need plenty of, it is servanthood. And so, since my voice is a little weak, we're just going to jump right into the text tonight and get started. So I want to invite your attention. First of all, though, put a marker there in John 13. And flip, if you would, over Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. You cannot understand or fully understand or really, I guess, understand at all what's taking place in John 13 unless you understand the parallel passage in Luke chapter 22. Now, Luke 22, Luke doesn't cover or record all of the details of the conversation that took place in the upper room. He doesn't cover all the details that John does. John's a lot more detailed, gives us a lot more information. But Luke does give us a glimpse into some of the things that happened that caused the conversation that took place in Luke chapter or in John chapter 13. And so we need to understand all that. Now, to really get a grasp of all of this, the storyline goes back to Luke chapter 22, back to verse 15. And it's here in Luke 22, verse 15, that Jesus has gathered his men together, and it is there. He's gathered them in order to eat the Passover. And of course, this, as we mentioned last time, will be the last Passover that Jesus will take with his men in this life. If you notice in verse 15, it says, "And he said unto them, With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat of it, or eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he did, of course, the same with the bread as well. Now, it was at this same time in Luke chapter 22 where Jesus dropped that bombshell that one of them would betray him. And so in the midst of this, Jesus tells them, one of you sitting around this table tonight is going to betray me. And as we said last Sunday night, what a bombshell that would have been to have the Lord look at those men and say, one of you will betray me. And of course, they went through this whole discourse about which one of them it was. And in verse 23, it says, "And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing." And of course, they went through the thing of, "Lord, please tell me it's not me. Certainly, Lord, I hope it's not me." And so they went through dealing with all of this concerning who would betray him. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't know exactly why, but somehow this discussion of who would betray the Lord morphed into a discussion about which of them was the greatest. Because if you'll notice in Luke 22, it says after verse 24, or verse 24, it says this, "They began to acquire themselves in verse 23, which was the greatest." And in verse 24, it says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." Don't you find it bizarre that this conversation about who would betray him morphs into this conversation about who would be greatest? The word "accounted" in that verse means to be held in reputation. And so the debate at this point centered around, when people look back on us, which of us will be remembered as the greatest of the disciples? And so somehow it changed or morphed into that conversation. Now, we don't know exactly how the conversation ended up that way. I would guess it probably came up this way as a result of the conversation shifting from, "Is it me?" to, "Well, it can't be me." And then somehow, I would imagine, somebody at some point said, "Well, it can't be me." And I think we all know, when people look back, which of us will be the greatest, and all their heads around the table said, "Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. Which of us will be the greatest?" And so somehow, again, we're just surmising, but somehow it morphed into this. What a bizarre thing that it could morph into a conversation like this. And what's really scary about this passage and what Jesus is going to be talking about tonight is these men represent every kind of church member. You know, I've said before that if you're a pastor and you want to study how to deal with church members, just study the 12, because all 12 of those guys are present in every church. Of course, at the same time, you know, these men were going to be preachers, so I guess we can make some application there as well. But we're talking about you. We're not talking about me. But all 12 of those are present there. All 12 of them are present. So if you want to understand church members, study them. And so it's kind of scary when you think about it that way. But as you can understand, when this conversation shifted from is it me to who would be the greatest and who would be remembered as the greatest, this certainly presented a teachable moment for our Savior. And the Lord picks up that teachable moment beginning in verse 25, where it says this, "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not do so or be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." And so Jesus takes this up as a teachable moment. And in verse 25 of Luke 22, he first explains to them what the world does or how the world functions. He says, this is how the Gentiles work. This is how the world works. And he explains it as if it needed explaining, but he explains it. He says, there are those in authority in the world that exercise lordship over people. And he's talking here about a king. And so he's talking about those who are in authority in government. And he says, there are those who exercise authority over people in government, kings and so forth. And he says, as these people exercise authority, he says, they expect, these lords expect to be seen as benefactors. Now, the word benefactor was a word that the Romans applied to people in government and in authority who they saw as doing great good to people and who should be honored because of that. And what Jesus is saying is, he says, there are those in the world who have authority and exercise authority, and because of that, they expect people to recognize that, and they expect to be honored because of their position and honored because of who they are. And that's the way the world works, isn't it? I mean, the world expects to be honored, expects a certain amount of recognition as they achieve certain levels within government and other places. And so they wanted to be seen and recognized and remembered for their greatness among other leaders or because of their greatness among other kings. Each wanted to be seen as the greatest among kings. And so Jesus says this is the way that the world operates. But then he tells us pretty clearly in verse 26, he says, but this shall not be so among you. This is not how my people are to function. This is not how my people are to work. We're to be different than that, not like the world, but different from the way they do things or see things. And so he says in verse 26, he says, but it shall not be so among you, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that serveth. Now, Jesus is not saying in this verse that we're to strive to be the greatest or the chiefest in any fashion. He's not saying if you really want to be the greatest, if you really want to be the chiefest, here's how you accomplish that. That's not what he's saying at all. To understand what he's saying, you got to drop down to the end of the text in verse 28 through 30, where it says this, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and we don't have time to get into all that, but verse 29, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now there's a lot going on there, but what Jesus is saying is this, if you will be faithful and continue being faithful to me and in my service, I will appoint you a kingdom as my Father has appointed me a kingdom. In other words, God the Father is going to honor me because of my service to him and my faithfulness in carrying out his will and his plan. And if you'll be faithful, I will honor you. And so Jesus ends up this little text in Luke 22 by saying, if we're going to seek any greatness or seek any honor, it should not be of men, but it should be of God. So Jesus says, if you really want to be great or chiefest, seek honor from me and seek honor from the Savior, seek honor from God the Father and not the honor of men. And so Christ says, this is what we should do. Seek the eternal honor rather than the passing honor of man. And this is certainly how Christ operated his life and functioned in his life. In Mark chapter 10, turn over there if you will. Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, there's a conversation that was very similar to the one in Luke. It's not the same conversation, but it's very similar to it. And in Luke chapter 10, in verse 42, it says this, in Luke 10, verse 42, but Jesus called them to him and said unto them, you know that that they which are accounted to rule over Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Jesus explains his philosophy of life. This is how he lived his life. He came to be a servant and to be served. Or be a servant and to serve. In Philippians chapter 2, flip there if you will. Philippians chapter 2, from this passage in Philippians, we know that Christ didn't concern himself with the glory of men and the honor of men in the context that we're talking about. But in Philippians 2, he said this in verse 3. He says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the likeness of a man, or the fashion in a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of cross." Now listen, verse 9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father." That's the same thing that Jesus told the disciples in Luke chapter 22. "Be faithful unto me, don't concern yourself with the passing honor of men, but concern yourself with the eternal honor of God. And if you'll do that, then God will honor you, and God will glorify you. God will give you glory, give you honor, and he will give you that which you have coming because of your faithful service." And so Luke 22, he tells them, don't worry about all of this. Just serve God, and don't worry about what people think, and don't worry about the honor of man and the honor of people. Listen, this should be the way we desire. We should want to be honored by him. So Jesus uses these words, greatest and chiefest. He's not talking about the estimation of men, but he's talking about the estimation of God. Listen, don't you, in that context, don't you want to be the greatest of his servants? I mean, in a good way, don't you want to be the chiefest of his servants? I'm talking about how people see us, but how God sees us. I want to look back in a right way and have God one day say, well, that guy was one of the greatest of my servants, or the chiefest of my servants. And so Jesus says, this should be what we strive for. Now, notice in Luke 22, back over there again if you would, Luke 22, in verse 26, if that's the case, if that's our desire to be honored of God rather than to be honored of men, then we're not to try to prove or show or convince others that we are the greatest. He says in Luke 22, verse 26, that we're to adopt two attitudes. He says we're to adopt the attitude, first of all, of the younger. He says, but ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. In the Bible times, and in our own country, but especially in Bible culture, in that time, the younger always deferred to the older. And so younger people always ate after the older. Younger people always deferred to the older. We're in a culture, I don't have time for this now, but we're in a culture now where that honors and praises youth rather than age. But in Jesus' time, they honored age rather than youth. And so youth time would come when they got old, but they were to honor the older by deferring to them. He says, so our attitude should be as the younger. He says, if you really want to be great and be honored by God, then we should have the mindset of deferring for others and always putting others before ourselves and putting others before ourselves, deferring to them as the younger would. But he says, not only are we to do that, but verse 26, he also says that we're not only to take up the attitude of the younger, but rather than let others serve us, we're to rush to serve. And so he says in verse 26, he says, but it shall not be so, but let him that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. So he says our attitude should always be that of deferring to others, and our response should always be to rush to serve, not to wait to be served, not to wait for someone else to do it, but to take up the position of a servant. It shouldn't be, well, somebody should get that done. Somebody should do that. Somebody should look into that. Somebody should take care of that. Our attitude should be, here am I, let me do it. I want to serve. I want to get involved. I'm going to take care of it. I'm not going to wait for people to take care of me, but I want to serve the Lord. So he says, if you want to be seen as God's greatest, this is the attitude that we're supposed to adopt. Now notice in verse 27, Jesus gives us his own example. He says, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat. So he says, he gives us this illustration. We have a rhetorical question in verse 27. He says, who is the greatest, the one being served or the one serving? Well, rhetorically, the answer is the one being served is normally seen as the greatest. But then look what he says at the end of verse 27. He says, but I am among you as he that serveth. Now, if we'd been sitting there that night, this would be a stinging question. Because what Jesus says is, the master is the one who should rightly be served. But here we've been here in this upper room all of this evening with the meal, and I am the one who's been serving. And he illustrates the fact that he is the greatest, but yet he has made himself their servant. Now, this would be an extremely stinging question following Luke 22, verse 24, where they've been arguing among who's the greatest. And while they're arguing about who's the greatest, Jesus is serving the meal. And now he says, who serves? The servant or the master? And they say, well, the servant serves. Well, I'm the master, but I've been serving you all evening. So that would have been a stinging statement and a stinging question. This would help, this whole concept would help a whole lot of God's people if they'd stop worrying about the recognition of the world and worry so much more about pleasing God in their life and God accepting their life and earning the honor and the prestige of God. If we'd stop worrying about the recognition of people and accomplishing this and accomplishing that, so that we might have the praise of men, so that people might see what we have done and what we have accomplished and the success that we've accomplished in our career field and the rank that we have achieved or the position that we've achieved, and just say to ourselves, you know what, I want to serve God and I want to do my job and do the best that I can, but all that really matters at the end of the day is God pleased with my life. That's all that matters. Am I great in His eyes? I may never be this or I may never be that, because if you're a Christian, sometimes, and your priorities are right with God, it makes it difficult to accomplish all this stuff that brings worldly recognition. Because when you start putting Christ before job and Christ before career and God before Air Force, sometimes it makes it very difficult. But what does it matter if God is pleased with your life? What does it matter? Because they'll recognize your greatness, and as soon as you're gone, they won't remember who you are. But God will never forget. And so we need to take this attitude that if I'm going to be chiefest and greatest among anything, Brother Sam, I want to be chiefest and greatest among God's servants. And the world may never recognize me. Yea, verily, they will probably never recognize me. But that's okay, because I want to be greatest among God's servants. And so Jesus lays all of this out in Luke 22. Now what you need to understand is that Luke 22, verses 24 through 30, is the lesson. Our text in John 13 is the illustration. John doesn't include the lesson. He just gives us the illustration. Luke doesn't include the illustration. He just gives us the lesson. So if you look back over at John 13. John 13, y'all still with me? Amen. Right after Jesus says what he does in Luke 22 verses 24 through 30. That's when he rises up from the table in John 13 verse 4 and goes to washing their feet. Do you see how much, do you see the difference it makes when you include the lesson with the illustration? They've had this debate about which of them was the greatest. And Jesus says, well, the master is always the greatest, but yet I'm the master and I'm serving you. And he gives them all this stuff about being the greatest and adopting the attitude of the younger and adopting the attitude of deferring to others and putting others before yourself and being concerned first and foremost about being great in God's kingdom. And it's at that point in John 13 verse 4 that Jesus gets up from the table and begins to wash their feet. Man, what an illustration. Oh no, did you hear me? What an illustration of what he's been talking about. Whenever you got invited in Bible time to somebody's house for dinner, it was customary to take a bath before you went. Now, that's probably good practice in our time as well. But it was especially good practice in their time for obvious reasons. It was hot. You know, they didn't have Old Spice around back then, you know, so it was hot and dirty and dusty. And so it was just considered polite before you went to take a bath, to bathe, before you went to someone's house. But the problem was, is it didn't matter how much, how clean you got or how diligent you were about cleaning yourself up, since you were wearing sandals and they lived in a desert place, by the time you got to your host's home, your feet were filthy. So as a result of that, your host, customarily or culturally, would provide a servant to wash your feet when you arrived. Now to us, that would be a little weird, but it was culturally acceptable in their time. And it was not only culturally acceptable, it was culturally expected. And so your host would provide a servant to wash your feet. Now, while that was a culturally appropriate thing to do, and it was also a culturally appropriate job, at the same time, culturally, it was considered to be the job or the duty of the lowest servant in the house. Whoever the lowest servant present was, that's who washed your feet. And you could probably understand why that might be the case. According to Jewish custom, if your servant was a Jew, the job was so lowly, or considered to be so lowly, that if your servant was a Jew, he or she could not be compelled to wash anyone's feet. That's how low the job was. That if it was a Jew, then you couldn't compel them to wash anyone's feet. Yet here in our text in John 13, Christ not only is taking the position of a servant by washing the feet of the disciples, but he's taking the position of the lowest servant in the household, doing a task that is so lowly that Jews could not be compelled to do so. That's how lowly the task was. We understand when we read the text that Jesus took upon himself a lowly position here, but since we don't really understand the culture, we don't understand just how lowly a position our Savior adopted, just how much he condescended, just how much he humbled himself in order to wash the feet of the disciples. Now notice in John 13, verse 3, it tells us three things that Jesus was conscious of concerning himself. It says, first of all, in verse 3, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that's authority, so Jesus was aware or conscious of his dominion. But then also in verse 3, he was also aware of his divinity. He came from the Father. And he was also aware, of course, in verse 3, of his destiny. He is going back to the Father. Now, there's a lot included in that statement, going back to the Father. He was going back to the glory that he had before he left heaven. He was going back to the honor that he possessed before he left heaven. He's going back to the praise of heaven that he possessed before he left heaven. And so Jesus was very conscious of who he was, of his dominion, of his dignity, of his divinity, of his destiny. Very conscious of all of this. Jesus doesn't do this in verse 13, not being aware of who he is. He does all of this being very conscious of who he is. No, we don't understand. Here is God in the flesh, fully aware of his divinity, fully aware of his dominion. This is the God who spoke heaven and earth into existence. This is the God who all he has to do is speak and it is done. Conscious of his divinity, of his dominion, of his destiny, and he humbles himself, takes upon himself, Brother Chad, the lowliest position in all of the house that a Jew couldn't even be compelled to do, and washes their feet. This is one of those things I don't think you and I will fully grasp until we get to heaven and see him in all of his glory. That's right. And think to ourselves, I cannot imagine how he could have washed the feet of mere men and these disciples. But he does so. Being fully conscious that he was God in the flesh, he laid aside his garments, took the place of the lowliest servants in the house. In Luke 22, look over there again if you will. In Luke 22, verse 8. Think about this. In Luke 22 and verse 8, Jesus had already provided the water for this. Because Luke 22, 8, you ever wonder why it says this? And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare for us a Passover that we may eat. And he said unto them, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye enter into the city, you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of what? You ever wonder why he includes that? Because this is where he got the water to wash their feet. This man will take them to the upper room, and no doubt this is the water that Jesus would use then to wash their feet. Now think about this. All the time that they've been in that upper room, not one of them has rushed to wash the feet of others. And all the time they've been up in that upper room, not one of them has rushed to wash the feet of their Savior. And now we see Jesus rise up and wash their feet. How backwards is that? I can't imagine how convicting it must have been, if you had any sense at all, to see that pitcher of water sitting there the whole time you've been eating and not once offer to wash the feet of the Savior. And then have him get up and take his outer garment off, gird himself with a towel, get a basin of water, kneel down before you, begin to wash your feet. I can't even imagine how convicting such a thing would be. This is, when you read this, and think about the fact that not one of them rose up to wash his feet. Helps you understand why the Lord rushed to the defense of Mary in Luke chapter 7 when she brought that precious box of ointment in and broke it and washed and poured it out on his head and began to wash his feet with her hair. And the disciples said, "What a waste." And Jesus said to Peter in Luke 7:44, he says to Peter, "I've been here all this time and not once have you even offered me water to wash my feet." What a lesson now when he gets to John 13 where Jesus rose up and washes their feet. Now notice this. What a convicting illustration of Luke 22. Notice Peter's words in John 13, verse 6. John 13, verse 6. Y'all still with me? Amen. Hang in there, all I got, so hang with me here. John 13, verse 6. It says, "Then cometh he to Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus said to him, You don't get it now, but you will later." And in verse 9, Simon Peter said, "Lord," or verse 8, Peter said to him, "Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet." Can I say this tonight? What would possess a man to say something so stupid, so utterly ignorant as what Peter does? You say, well, it doesn't sound stupid to me. It sounds very spiritual. Exactly. This is the man who's not rose up once to wash the feet of the master or to wash the feet of the other disciples. Now suddenly he's waxed spiritual. Now suddenly he's waxed pious. This is nothing more, in John 13 verse 8, this is nothing more than feigned piousness on Peter's behalf. Let me tell you what's been happening. Peter's been sitting there watching this. Now we don't know what order Jesus washed their feet. Probably maybe started with John, since John was always seemed to be the one nearest to him. And so he's been watching, let's just say for the sake of argument, that he washes John's feet and then maybe James' feet. I don't know, since they're brothers, they're probably hanging out together. And so he washes their feet, and Peter's watching this take place. And he's watching this, and he thinks to himself, well, he's not going to wash my feet. When he gets to me, I'm going to tell him no, because I'm too spiritual to allow the Savior to wash my feet. Now you say to yourself, well, it doesn't say that in the text. No, it doesn't. But you know what else it doesn't say? It also doesn't say, and Peter, seeing his master take a basin and a towel and begin to wash the feet of the disciples, rushed to take it from him and say, Lord, let me do that. If this had been genuine spirituality, don't you think Peter would have said, no, Lord, I should be the one doing that. Not let me show everyone how spiritual I am by refusing to let him wash my feet. He should have been down on his knees saying, Lord, please let me do that. You shouldn't be doing that. You're the Lord of glory. You're the master. I'm the servant. I should be the one doing that. That's why we know it's feigned spirituality. Notice, Peter just kept digging. He's famous for that, wasn't he? When you dig a hole, just keep digging. If you've said something stupid, just stay with it. So in John 13, verse 8, it gets worse. Peter said to him, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now he doesn't say in me, but with me. This is not about salvation. This is about fellowship. Washing his feet wasn't going to, this had nothing to do with saving Peter. Peter was already saved. But he says, you have no part in me. This is not about salvation, but fellowship. So then Peter piles on another pile of statement in verse 9. Well then, Lord, just wash me all over. Just wash me from head to toe. Lord, I just want to be close to you. Just wash me thoroughly. So Jesus responds in verse 10 when he says to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And so Jesus pulls in the culture that we were talking about earlier. When you went to someone's house, you took a bath before you went. And so when you got to their house, you didn't have to take a bath all over again. You just washed the dirt off your feet. And so Jesus is using that as an illustration in our text. Jesus saying, Peter, listen, you've already been saved. You've been made clean every whit. But if you want to have a part with me, then you have got to keep the dirt of the world off of you. Right. You've already been saved. You don't need to be saved again. You don't need to be washed from head to toe again. But as we walk through this world, we pick the dirt of this world up on ourselves. And from time to time, we've got to wash it off if we want to have fellowship with Him. Now, what dirt do you reckon He might have in mind at this point in our text? Do you think it might go back to Luke 22, 24? Which of us is the greatest? Do you think it might go back to what Peter said? Well, then, Lord, don't wash me. I think he's referring to anything that we can pick up, but I think Jesus here specifically is referring to their pride and their refusal to have a servant's heart and to be a servant. He says, if you want any part in me, he says, Peter, you got to deal with your pride. You got to be concerned with the recognition of God over men. You just got to humble yourself and be a servant. Say, you know what? I don't care if they ever recognize me. I don't care if I ever get this plaque or this insignia or this recognition or this promotion. I don't care. I just want God to be pleased with my life. If I can please God and do that, that's fine. But I want God to be pleased above all other things. Don't worry about what the world thinks. Don't worry about who's the greatest. Just serve me. And there's no doubt in my mind, this is what Jesus is addressing when he says, you just need to be washed from the dirt that you've picked up, this pride, as Jesus deals with them concerning these things. I imagine it got pretty quiet in verse 12, where it says, and after Jesus had washed the last of their feet, he stood up, took that basin, set it down, put his outer garment back on, and sat down at the table. And I imagine you could have heard a pin drop in that place while they're waiting to see what he was going to say when he sat back down. And in John chapter 12, or John chapter 13, verse 12, it says this, and so after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, know you what I've done to you? Do you understand what has just happened? And very wisely, I think, nobody says anything. Because when you don't know the answer, it's best not to say anything. And so Jesus responds, and I don't think we need to preach on this because I don't think it needs a great deal of interpretation. Because look what Jesus says in verse 12 and following. He says this, so after he'd washed their feet, he'd taken his garment, sat down. He said, do you know what I've done to you? He says this, ye call me Master and Lord. And ye say, well, for so am I. You call me your Lord, you call me your Master. And you're right by doing so because that's what I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash what? One another's feet. Anybody need me to explain that to you? If our Lord so humbled himself, should we not humble ourselves? If God made himself the lowliest of servants among men, who are we to think that we're ever too good to do anything? Or any job is too lowly for us? Or any position is too small? Or that we're too big to fill any place? If the Lord did that, listen, if the Lord washed the feet of men, I don't think mowing grass is too low for any of us. I think if God humbled himself and washed the filthy feet of those disciples, I don't think cleaning bathrooms is too small for us. I don't think we're too big to do it. I don't think anything would be too small for us if our Lord did these things. He goes on to say this, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. Verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. He says, if I've sent you, you're not greater than me. He says, I'm the Lord. And if I'm not too small to do these things, then there's none of you that should be too big to do them either. Now let me summarize a couple things and we'll quit. The Lord told Peter that he would not understand what's taking place in this text until later. He says, to Peter says that he wouldn't understand what the Lord was doing in washing their feet right now, but he would. And I think to some degree this has a near and far interpretation. I think in part it refers to John 13, 12 through 16, where Jesus explained it. Jesus does explain what he's doing. I think Peter probably got some understanding from this. But is there anybody here tonight that really thinks that Peter got it when Jesus explained that? He says, do you understand what I've done? They all said and looked at each other. He says, I'm greater than you, and I'm a servant, therefore you should be a servant. Do you think they all said, oh man, that's right. I need to be a servant. That's what we need to start doing. Give me a basin so I can go back and rewash everybody's feet. I don't think that's the case at all. Certainly isn't evident in her life. But Peter would understand it, and Peter did come to understand it, didn't he? Later on in his life, Peter became one of the greatest of the apostles without even trying, because he came to understand it. But you think about Peter's life, though, he didn't really come to understand it until he was broken. It was not until once again in pride and this desire to be the greatest, Peter said, Lord, even if they kill me, these other jokers may deny you, but I'll never do it. And it was in that cock crowed thrice, Peter looked into the eyes of the Savior. And one of the greatest failures in his life. And then when Jesus rose from the dead and forgave him for denying him, it was at that point that Peter finally figured out what Jesus was talking about. Because you see, there's really no servanthood, is there, until there's brokenness. Until you and I come to the place in our life where we're broken before him. Because until you're broken, there's going to be jobs that are too small for you and jobs that you're too big to fill. Until you're broken, the honor of men is always going to be a struggle in relationship to the honor of God. It's not till we're utterly broken. So you know what? Who am I? I am nothing, and he is everything. That we can come to the point where we really understand what Jesus is teaching when he says, I, the eternal God, wash the feet of men. If I've done so, ye do so also. Amen? There's got to be brokenness for us to truly understand what it means to be a servant. Servants are always broken people. There's no room for pride in servanthood. We've got to be broken. Then there's a point to be made about us, don't you think? As I read this passage and I think about what Jesus did, I think of how petty we must look, the pettiness sometimes of people when it comes to hurt feelings and offenses, and someone offended me and someone hurt me and someone didn't talk to me and someone didn't speak to me rightly and I'm mad at so-and-so and I'm not going to talk about to so-and-so because they did this to me and they did that to me. What pettiness. How petty that type of attitude and that kind of thinking looks in comparison to the eternal Son of God who bowed down and washed the filth from the disciples' feet. And we're upset because so-and-so didn't speak to me today, and I think such-and-such is mad at me, and you know this person didn't talk to me, and that person didn't talk to me, and this is going on, that's going on. I'm so hurt, I'll show them. I'm not going to talk to them. How petty we must look. That's certainly not a servant's heart, and certainly not an example of being broken before God. But then lastly, notice this. Why did Jesus humble himself and become the servant of these men? Well, the context tells us in John 13, 1, because he loved his own and he loved them unto the end. Why, Brother Daniel, would the eternal God come to this earth, take upon himself flesh, and stoop so low as to wash the feet of his own creation? Because he loved us. And he loved these men. Because to be a servant, you not only have to be broken, but man, you got to love those whom you serve. And Jesus loved them to the end. It's amazing how easily we talk about loving people. Oh man, I love our church and I love people and I love God's people. It's easy to talk about loving people. But the real depth of your love is seeing how easily you're offended. And how quickly you respond with a servant's heart and a servant's attitude. If there's any man who ever deserved to be offended, it was Jesus. Think about this another way. Think about this another way. You know, there was another time when Jesus rose up from his place. In John 13, 4, it says, and Jesus rose up from his place. You know, there was another time when Jesus rose up from his place. He rose up from the throne of glory just before he left glory to come to this earth. He rose up from the throne of glory. You know, there was another time when he took the form of a servant, when he was made into the form like unto sinful men. You know, there was another time when he laid aside the garments of his glory, like he laid aside his garments here. You know, there was another time when he filled the basin, this time not with water, but with his own blood. When he washed not our feet, but when you got saved, he washed you every whit. Amen. Till there was no sin left in you, because he cleaned you from head to toe. Now I've from time to time got to wash the wickedness of this world and sin off my feet, but I'm clean through his work because of what he's done. And that being true, every one of us here tonight need to face the question in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. We all face the question, God has done so much for me. He has humbled himself, washed us clean. Listen, he stood up from his throne in glory and cast off the robes of his glory and girded himself in human flesh and died on the cross so he might cleanse you every whit from your sin so that you might be saved. Now what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to be offended and hurt. Well, I'm not going to do that because that's beneath me. That job's too small. If they'd let me teach, I'd do that, but I'm not cleaning bathrooms. If the Savior can stoop to the degree he did, then what job could be too small for us and what job are we too big to do? What offense is so great that we would ever quit serving him or one another? Amen? Jesus ended this whole lesson in verse 17 when he said this. This lesson, this verse 17, is so counter man's mentality. He says this in verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Isn't that completely different than what man thinks? Here's what the Savior says, and I'm done. He says, if you can understand that God's honor is to be sought above man's honor, don't worry about what man thinks. Just seek the honor of God. And in doing that, take the position of the younger. I'm going to give deference to everyone else. I'm not going to seek everyone else's deference. I'm going to give deference to everyone else. I'm going to seek the position of the servant. I'm just going to serve. And if they don't appreciate it, I'm just going to serve anyway. If they don't thank me, I'm just going to serve anyway. I'm not going to worry about the world things. And it may cost me in relationship to the world, but I want to be chiefest among God's servants. And therefore, regardless of what they say or how they act or how they respond or what they think, I'm just going to serve. Because if my Savior could leave the throne of glory, wrap himself in human flesh, fill the basin with his blood, and cleanse me with his sin, then what could I be asked to do as a servant that would be too small for me? What could God want for me that I would be too big to fulfill? Jesus says this in verse 17, if you can grasp that, that is when you'll be happy. That's when you'll be happy. Do you think you'll ever be happy pursuing the honor of men? Do you think you'll ever be happy pursuing the recognition of men? Do you think that when you finally are recognized by your career peers that you'll be happy then? Do you really think that once you achieve this financial goal or that financial goal that you'll be happy then? No. He says, if you really want to be happy, isn't this counter man? If you want to be happy, abase yourself. Bow down yourself and just say, I'll do whatever God wants me to do because I just want to be pleasing unto him. If our Savior could do it, you know what Jesus says? If I, your master, have taken this approach, then why should not you as my servants do the same? You want to know why so many people are so unhappy? Because they're trying to seek the honor of men. They're constantly offended. They're always hurt. They always feel like they've been neglected because they don't have this important job. And Jesus says, if you want to be happy, just be a servant. You know why? Because servants tend to be content. You just get up and do whatever you're supposed to do today and serve him and leave the glory and the honor unto God, which is what we're supposed to be pursuing in the first place. There's a lot more in this text, but we're not going to get into all of it tonight. But Jesus certainly illustrates Luke 22 and John 13 when he says, this should not be our thinking. He says, this is how the world thinks. But if you want to be my servant, think this way. Just make yourself the lowliest of servants and just do whatever God wants you to do and just live for him. Amen? Don't worry about who's the greatest. Don't worry about recognition. Just be a servant because that is when you're the happiest. You know, when you read Peter's life, you look at Peter's life, I would never classify Peter in the Gospels as a happy guy. Would you? You think about it. Always arguing about which one of them's the greatest, always getting in trouble, always saying dumb stuff, always worried about being the one with the right answer to every question. But after he's broken, and we get into the epistles, and we see Peter's life, it's then the only time you really begin to glimpse of a happy Peter. Why? Because he settled the issue of servant. He finally understands what Jesus meant when he said, you'll understand later. And it was then that we finally see a different Peter in his life. And that's when God really began to use him, wasn't it? After that. Why don't you stand with me if you would.